Let me say this. We will not have a Bible class on Christmas Day. We will not have a Bible class on January 1st. So after tonight, it'll be 2 weeks that we have no Bible classes so that we can make sure we get enough Christmas pie and New Year's pie. And then we'll come, I believe it's the 8th of January will be the next session. So we'll try to get through the 19th chapter tonight if we're able to make it so that we have a good start in the next session. So let's just take off. Uh-oh. Right from the jump. Oh. There we go. Verse 1, chapter 19. The apostle writes, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." And so he begins the chapter by saying, after these things. Now, you will remember that in chapter 17, we saw the spirit of Babylon. The Holy Spirit called it the great whore. Then in chapter 18, we saw the city Babylon. And we saw Babylon fall, God bring his judgment upon it, and it was it fell by way of fire. And so he's saying, then after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto our Lord. Now, this word is spelled a little different, but it means exactly the same thing as hallelujah. Hallelujah is a compound word. It's hallelujah, which means praise, and then Yah is the shortened version of Yahweh, which means the Lord. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. Interesting enough that no matter where you are on the planet, no matter what language is in that area, hallelujah is pronounced and means the same thing in every language everywhere on the planet. It is the one word that was not confused at the Tower of Babel. Hallelujah is universal. And so Alleluia is the same word, it's just a transliteration into the Greek. Because, they said Alleluia, because true and righteous are his judgments. For, number one, he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and two, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And so we see here then that they're praising the Lord for two different reasons. One is that this spirit and city of Babylon has been judged. Number two is for all the blood that had been shed amongst God's people through the years, really since righteous Abel, but coming up to the very end that has been shed by this spirit of Babylon that is very antichrist. And you'll notice again, the Holy Spirit has been fairly consistent within the book of Revelation when he inspired John to inspire him to use this description of Babylon, the great whore. It is the most degrading thing that language that can be used. It says that he judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Now, this is not merely talking about sexual fornication. It's more than that. It's really talking about idolatry. It's talking about proclaiming perhaps that you are in relationship with God, but at the same time being in relationship with some other idol, with some other God, with some other way. And we see this quickly coming into Christianity. We see people now that go under the name of Christianity, but their faith is in burning sage, or their faith is in the horoscopes, or their faith is in some other type of secular humanism, but it's not the word of God, it's not the character of Jesus Christ. But yet still, they name the name of Jesus Christ, but then the relationship with Christ is not there, and that turns very quickly into idolatry. So it's because she corrupted the earth with her fornication, meaning her spiritual idolatry, and because of the blood of the servants that was spilt at her hand. So when we talk about the great whore, there are two different things that come together to make this. The first is spiritual Babylon. And as I tried to explain last session or the session before that, we sometimes hear, and this has been going on for probably almost two decades now, the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical. It's where all religions, kind of, no matter what religion you are, we can just coexist. You know, if you're a Muslim, you can just, we're going to have an imam come in and teach today's lesson on Sunday morning. That is idolatry. Jesus Christ mixes with no other religion. No matter what type of words you use to try to cover it up, no matter how you try to present it, it simply does not mix. And so it ends up being spiritual Babylon. And then on top of the spiritual Babylon, we have the city of Babylon, which is the center for global evil. You'll remember when they gave the description, it's the home of every unclean bird, meaning that demon spirits abide there. All the demons that Satan let out of the bottomless pit in one of the earlier chapters, this has become the global hub for the evil and the wickedness that is going on. So he's judged the great whore. And again, this is heaven. And again, they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, you see a lot of praise going on in heaven. There's a lot of hallelujahs. The people are praising God because of the destruction of spiritual Babylon. But if you remember where we left off in the previous verse, the merchants of the earth, they were crying. They were moaning. They were mourning because Babylon, that great city that kept saying, what city is likened to this city? Because that's where they made all of their money. It had become really the focus of their lives. And when it was destroyed, those merchants began to cry and to weep. But heaven is rejoicing. Heaven is rejoicing. And so you can see the very different mindsets that we have here on this planet in the secular sense and the mindset of those that are heavenly minded. And we see the 24 elders and the four beasts. So this goes right back to the throne of God, right back to the four living creatures that are there before the throne that cease not but to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, day and night. That's all that they do. And then the 24 elders, which we don't know specifically who they are, but there are some theories, but there's no way you can prove it. Anyway, all of this is happening at the throne of God. Now, this lets you know that when we get to the throne of God, you have to be ready to praise Him. You have to be, you can't be dry. You got to have a real praise in your heart because this is what's going on there. Hey, you know, when you were younger, I hope when you were younger, and you went like to a dance or something, and you stayed on the wall. You know, everybody else is dancing, having a good time. You just like stayed on the wall. Well, that's what it'd be like in heaven when everybody's praising God. And you're unable to. So this is the time that we learn how to praise the Lord. And in the midst of all of this, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, these two verses, I don't know how many times I read this before I realized what John was telling me. So this voice came out of the throne, and the voice gave this command, praise our God, all you servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. Now that's the call. Whoever reverences God, whoever fears God, whether they be small or whether they be great, praise the Lord. So I would imagine that this goes all the way back to righteous Abel. Every person has died in the Lord, that's put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it may even include the angelic host because they fit this description too. They're being commanded, praise the Lord. And then John said, and this is what I heard. I heard the voice of as a great multitude. Have you ever been like in a large coliseum or at a concert or something and everybody's screaming at the same time and you hear that? Well, this would be like 1,000 concerts all at the same time. John described it as the voice of a great multitude, as many waters, as mighty thunderings, all at the same time. Hallelujah. So you can see heaven is rocking right here. Heaven is shaking with praise right here. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So this explosion of worship is happening, and John is writing it down as fast as he can. And then he hears this, let us be glad and rejoice because the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready. Now the language is very specific and you have to catch this. Those who fear God, who reverence God, those who were faithful, have been faithful to Jesus Christ, they are his wife. Those who committed idolatry are the great whore. Do you see the difference? And it ends up, you're one or the other. You cannot be both. You see what I'm saying? It's like my wife, wherever she's at tonight, she is my wife. But she can't be in relationship with somebody else. Otherwise, she can't be my wife. And that this is what the Lord is saying. So you have the two set in juxtaposition one against the other. Now, in the culture of that day, when a man and a woman, for example, Joseph and Mary, they fell in love with one another, and so they were espoused. It was almost like a legal contract where they're promised to one another. And once they're espoused to one another, the man would go away. He would leave his future bride there, and he would go find a house, build a house, make a dwelling place. And the whole time that he was doing that, her job was to stay faithful. Her job was to stay pure, to stay a virgin. And then when he came back and she's been faithful, then they would join one another in marriage. And once they were married, they'd have the marriage supper, and then he'd take her to the house that he prepared. Well, Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come back again and receive you into myself. Now get this, the place that he has prepared for us is the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for a husband. That's the place that Jesus, for the last 2,000 years, that's what he's been doing, preparing us a place that we will dwell and abide with him throughout eternity future. So the language here is very specific. This is his wife hath made herself ready. How does she make herself ready? She only had to do one thing. Be faithful. Didn't have to be perfect in terms of her moral walk, but she had to be faithful to Christ. And so you might wonder, what does that look like when you have a misstep in your moral walk and you want to be faithful to Christ? What does that look like? I had a misstep. I went straight back to the cross. I went straight back to the feet of Jesus Christ and told him, I just had a misstep over there, and Lord, have mercy on me, wash me in the blood. It means that you do not lose faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and I on Calvary. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, she didn't array herself. It was granted to her. Now, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to us because we maintain faith in him. Well, one thing, and praise God, I'm so glad that I don't have to depend on my own righteousness, because it's not enough to satisfy God. But when I put and keep my faith in Jesus Christ, it means the perfect, infinite, unsullied righteousness of God the Son is imputed to my account, so that when God the Father sees me, he sees me as clean as Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, you can't do that by yourself. That's by faith alone. By faith alone. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write. This is the voice that John is hearing. Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, anyone, if you wake up one morning and you're at the marriage supper, it means you made it in. It means you're good. It means you are the bride of Christ. So that he said, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, this is exactly what I was preaching this past week. That John is caught up. He's seeing all of these things. This vision is just unfolding, one blessing after another, and he's overcome with just a feeling, I need to worship God. And because the angel has so much of God's glory, no doubt, covering him, he just begins to worship directed to the angel, and the angel immediately stopped him. Immediately, see thou doest not. I am thy fellow servant. And so that no matter who the man is, no matter who the woman is, not one is worthy of our worship. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter how much they're doing for God. If the angel said, I'm your fellow servant, how much more should a man or a woman just say, I'm your fellow servant? And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And here's the last direction. Worship God. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And as though John had not already seen enough. You know, when John stopped to worship this angel, we have to understand John is not a novice. John had been walking with the Lord for decades. He had literally walked with Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, for 3.5 years. He's not a novice. He didn't start, but yet this was so overwhelming to him, he was misdirected in his worship, and the angel had to straighten him out. And now, right after that, here's another revelation. It's opening up again, and he says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Now, the first thing I'll draw your attention to is that Jesus is on a white horse. Again, the custom of that day is that when a general went into a city, if the general was riding on a mule, it indicated that he came to that city in peace. However, if that general came into the city on a white horse, it means that he came ready for war, as an act of war. Now, if you'll remember Jesus in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, what was he on? He was on a mule, because he came in peace. He came to establish peace. But this is called the second advent of Christ, and he's not coming to make peace. The peace has been offered for 2,000 years. The peace has been offered to people like you and I that don't even deserve it. And even after we mess up and we break fellowship through sin or whatever, the peace is still there, and the covenant is still good, and we can just come back to the covenant. But there comes a time that people are called to either make a decision, either fish or cut bait. There comes a time you have to make a decision, or the decision is removed. And at this point, the decision is removed, and we begin to see Jesus in a way that we do not even imagine Jesus. We don't even begin to see him as a judge. We only see him as the suffering servant, you know, the good shepherd, with the little baby lambkin on his shoulder and a staff. He was never a shepherd. Ever. But that's how we see him. But now he's coming in a way that the world, and many times even Christians, have never seen him. He's coming. There it is, the last. He was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And make no mistake about it, when the second advent, Jesus is coming to make war on this planet. Let that sink in. He is coming as we work through this. If we get through it all tonight, I'm not sure if we can, but as we work through this, you will see that Jesus Christ is going to kill by the hundreds of thousands, maybe even in the millions. He's going to wipe people out. As a matter of fact, this far in the tribulation with the six bowls and the six trumpets and the six seals, all of that has already killed a tremendous amount of people. But now Jesus comes himself to wipe out the rebels amongst us. It says that his name is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now I want to turn your attention to the book of Luke chapter 4, something that is Jesus said when he first went into the synagogue. This was the first message that he really preached. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is speaking and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. See that period? Now, this is what he did the first time he came. He did all of these things. But in this passage, he's actually quoting from the book of Isaiah. And so if you turn over to Isaiah 61, we'll read the same quote that he quoted from. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," comma. There's not a period, there's a comma. In other words, when Jesus quoted it, he stopped in the middle of the verse. But the original verse goes on to say, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort them that mourn." So when he comes back in the second advent, he's coming back for vengeance, to proclaim the vengeance of our God. Verse 12, John begins to describe him. He says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Just simply means that everything is open and naked to him. He sees through everything like looking through a glass of water. He sees not just what we did. He sees the thought and the intent of our heart when we did what we did or didn't do. And on his head were many crowns. It just simply means that he is the king of many domains. All domains, to be honest with you. "And he hath a name written that no man knew but himself." Now, it's interesting. You know, when we name our children now, I hope you don't. But a lot of people just name them anything. Just, you know, they got a car, it's Mercedes. Yeah, that's Mercedes. Or we got another one called Lexus. Yeah, her name's going to be Lexus. But in the Bible, when God named people in the Bible, their name had a meaning. You go back through the Old Testament, every name has a specific meaning to it. And so here it says that he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This is the name that he goes by. Now, let me see if I can say this right. When you name someone, the name has a meaning. For example, Jacob, it means scoundrel. It means what is the other term they use? Surplanter. That's what his name means. Well, this name that Jesus has, no man knows it, because it describes his infinite character. It describes the essence of his deity. And you would have to be infinite to understand all that he is. So he's the only one that knows it, because he's the only one that's infinite amongst us. "And he was clothed in the vesture, dipped in blood." You know, this is not just a symbolism. It's dipped in blood because he's killed people. He squashed them. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, these armies represent every person that's ever put their faith in Jesus Christ, all the way going back to righteous Abel. In fact, even Adam, if he made it, or Eve, if they made it in, they're in this number. All of them are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, because they've all been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And so they have been, the general rapture has already happened. There's been some saints that have died during the tribulation period. They are now in heaven. So when Jesus comes back, he's leading the whole Christian resurrected saints are coming with him. But they're not coming to help, because he doesn't need help. It would be like a married man that's perhaps in the army, and he's got to go and fight the enemy. He's got to get his gun and go and fight the enemy. But he's married, and so he keeps his wedding ring on because he wants to remember his wife while he's in war, and he goes to war, but the wedding ring does not help him at all. It's just there to make his finger look good. And so Jesus, he brings back the resurrected saints, but you and I play no role in this whatsoever. This is all the Lord's doing. We are his witnesses. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, listen to the words, because the Holy Spirit inspired John to put these specific words in. He didn't just say, tread the winepress of the wrath of God. He said the fierceness. I mean, when Jesus comes back, the human race is going to see something none of us have ever seen. It's worse than Noah's flood. Noah's flood was everybody just stopped breathing. They drowned it. This is going to be worse than that. He treadeth out the winepress. Now, if you'll go back to Revelation chapter 16, I want to just share some of these with you, some of these thoughts to kind of color in what Revelation has drawn for us. Revelation 16, beginning with verse 12, this is when the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the river therefore was dried up, and that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Verse 16. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So we see then that when the sixth seal was poured out on the Euphrates River, it dried the river up so that it made a way for the kings of the east so they could bring their armies. They don't have to cross the river. They can just bring their armies right in on Jerusalem. And the Lord allowed this to happen. In fact, the Lord let it happen because it's been prophesied for millennia that this would happen. For they would come in to try to attack Israel, to wipe it out, as they have been doing for forever. Even right now, Israel is a cup of trembling tonight. But ultimately, he'll dry up that river and they will come across. And then we look in Revelation chapter 14. Here's how it is described. It says in verse 20 of chapter 14, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, that distance is somewhere between 175 and 200 miles long. That's the Valley of Megiddo. It's about that long. The horse's bridle is about 5 to 6 foot off the ground. And this scripture says, the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse's bridle. Now, let me give you the picture of this. In the old days, they would fill the vat with grapes. And then they'd get inside and they'd start squishing it. Now, the point was to put enough weight on the grape that what was inside the grape squirted out. So what Jesus does here, and what the scripture says, is he trodens out the winepress till the blood comes out. That means men are being crushed. People are not just, like in Noah's flood, they just stop breathing. people are being absolutely crushed. Their bodies are being mangled. I shared this when we talked about the hailstones that weigh the weight of a talent, 125 to 150 pounds, falling from the sky at terminal velocity. When it hits the ground, according to the calculations, it's going to leave a 5 to 6 foot hole in the ground. Now, what do you think it would do to a human body? But yet, this is what the scripture says is going to happen. And it's going to happen here in this last war, this battle of Armageddon. If you'll turn then to Ezekiel chapter 38, I want to just share one more scripture that kind of colors in the scene for us so we can understand it a little better. Ezekiel 38, beginning with verse 18, it says, "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel." Gog is representative of the Antichrist. "Shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face." Just let that sink in. That when they come against my people, my fury is going to come up in my face. Have you ever gotten so mad enough that it's in your face? You know, you get a snarl almost like an animal. Well, that's what God is talking about here. "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake in my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against them throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord, every man's sword against his brother. And I will plead against him." Now, the "him" here is Gog or Antichrist. "I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So God has said a long time ago what he's going to do. It's been in this book for thousands of years, unfulfilled. But God doesn't speak his word from millennial past and then not look after it. Not one jot, not one tittle of this word shall pass away until it's all been fulfilled. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, we use that phrase a lot. And I don't know, maybe you do, but have you ever thought about what it actually means, though? It is another way of saying that he is absolutely sovereign over everything. So when you look at this phrase, what he's really saying, King of Kings, it means he's the king of all kings. In other words, you can have a king. It doesn't matter how great the king is, how great the nation he's over, how long his tenure is. All of that doesn't matter. Jesus is his king. It can be a Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus is his king. It can be a Herod. Jesus is his king. It could be the United Nations. Bow down. Jesus is king. And the Lord of Lords. It means that he's the Lord of all lords. Doesn't matter who the Lord is. Doesn't matter what they're lording over, what nation they're lording over. Jesus is their Lord. He is sovereign. He's the top of the food chain. John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now, what he's doing here, he's calling the birds because the carnage is going to be on such a scale that you can't bury this many people. You know, I was watching the news and they covered one of these graves that was where Assad was, and he was killing the people. And the grave, they uncovered almost 100,000 people in a mass grave. 100,000. Well, that's not going to be nothing compared to this. This is going to put it in the millions. And here's something that we can see about God that's very interesting. How many's ever realized God don't waste nothing? Not nothing. I mean, a dead leaf can fall off the tree and hit the ground. God is going to use that leaf to fertilize something else. Nothing gets wasted with him. And so with the death and destruction of all these bodies, he's calling the birds of the heavens to come to what he calls the supper of the great God to clean up the mess so it would take forever to bury that many bodies. And so the birds will do it. You know, that's what he told Jezebel. He told Jezebel, the prophet went through and told Jezebel, I believe it was Elijah, the dog's gonna lick your blood if you don't stop messing around. And she thought it was funny. She just played it off. She just kept doing her same thing. But then it was a few years later, Jehu, the prophet, he came in town and she was in the tower. And he said to the eunuchs up there, who's with me? Throw her down. And they threw out, I don't know how many stories it was, but when she hit, it said the blood splattered against the wall. And Jehu took his horse and trotted her down into the mud. And then he went in and had dinner. Read the Bible. That's in the Bible. And the dogs came and licked Jezebel's blood. Listen, when God says it, when it's in this book, you better believe it's going to happen. Someone says, oh, man, that's just too far-fetched. He's omnipotent, and he cannot lie. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 39. And again, this is prophesied millennia ago concerning these end-time events. Beginning with the first verse of Ezekiel 39. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog. That name is again Gog, type of the Antichrist. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but a part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee unto the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy hand. I will slap the bow right out of your hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that are with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And so although it was spoken millennia ago, God has not forgot it, and he's bringing it to pass. So he calls for the ravenous birds, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. This passage just tells us that when you're dealing with God, he is no respecter of person. No matter what rank you are, you can drop it before you walk in his presence. He is not impressed. And so whether it's a king or a captain or the smallest of the small, everyone is equal in the presence of the Lord. And I saw the beast. This beast speaks of the Antichrist. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. These are the kings that gave their military and political power to the Antichrist. And their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Isn't this ridiculous? That men would get their little weapons of war and confront the Lord of hosts. Do you remember when they arrested Jesus Christ? He was in the garden and they said, we're looking for Jesus. Are you him? And Jesus said, I am he. And the whole number of soldiers fell backwards. because they tasted the raw naked power of the word of God, and that's under constraint. When you think of omnipotence, you know, they got tanks and planes and all of these things. God can create a black hole right in the middle of your brain that grows up to the size of the solar system. It's nothing for him. He's even in this, he is under constraint to make sure that only those who are opposed to his son, Jesus Christ, are the brunt of his punishment, and those who have taken the mark of the beast. So he prophesies in Ezekiel 39 that he would send the birds in. But in Zechariah chapter 14, it says this: "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." It means that God is without any mercy whatsoever. This is the fierceness of his wrath. John says, "I saw the Antichrist and the kings and the armies gathered together to make war against the one who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him." Notice how the Holy Spirit didn't even bother to describe what the battle was like here. He just skipped right past. They came to make war. Okay, we took them. "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which they deceived them that have received the mark of the beast and them that worship the image." These are the two deceivers that have caused multitudes to take the mark of the beast and be forever lost without any hope of repenting. It says, "These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." As far as I'm aware, these are the only two human beings ever to go from this planet straight to the lake of fire. Do not go to hell. Do not. There's no hell for you. You go straight to the lake. Straight into the lake. They do not go to the great white throne judgment like all other people that go to the lake. They don't go to the great white throne judgment. They go straight to the lake. My, that's bad news. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now get this. So we've had this battle where God doesn't fight with armament. He fight, nature does his bidding. The hailstones have fallen, causing people to just be crushed. The blood comes out to the horse's bridle, about 5 or 6 high. No doubt there's blood mixed in with the water from all of these hailstones that have fallen. But all of this has happened. But yet it appears there's a remnant. The remnant were slain. There was a remnant that were not killed by the hailstones, maybe injured or more, maybe in some way maimed, but not yet dead. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Now, get that picture in your mind. These people were out to confront Jesus Christ. The hailstones have just killed the whole army. There's a few still walking around with broken arms and broken legs. And Jesus comes around and kill him. The sword of him that sat upon the sword. He spoke a word to kill the rest of them. Now, we don't see Jesus in that light very often. And it's not that God wants to operate like that, but he cannot have rebels in his creation. At some point, he's been graceful. He's been merciful. God knows he's been long-suffering. But how would you not fear one like him? How would you not reverence one like him? How would you not love one like him? "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded forth out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh." Okay, hey, we got out through that pretty fast. So we're going to stop right there. I don't want to jump into, do y'all want to jump into chapter 20? Okay, let's go. We'll go a few more minutes. Okay. Chapter 20. John goes on, he says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, Satan has deceived mankind for at least 6,000 years. He has deceived the whole world. He's caused multitudes to take the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead to be eternally lost in the lake of fire. And so Jesus comes back. He takes the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, throws them in the lake of fire. And then he sends one angel. One angel came out of heaven to deal with Satan. This tells me Satan is not the biggest, baddest angel there is. This tells me God has some angels that Satan is no threat at all. I saw an angel, that is the singular, come from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. Now, if you'll remember in one of the prior verses, the key to the bottomless pit was given to Satan. And Satan immediately opened the bottomless pit and the locust demon came out. Well, now Satan is being locked in the exact same pit that he unlocked. And a great chain in his hand, he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that's important. Bound him not for eternity future, but bound him only for 1,000 years. And there's a reason for that. Well, as we move through this, well, I'll get to the reason. But he bound them for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and finally shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Now, you know, God said, my ways are not your ways. Because that's definitely not the way I would have done it. But here's something that I've realized about the human condition. A year, maybe 2 years ago, I was in this mindset as I was seeing all the political stupidity going on. I would say to my wife and I'd say to myself, God, if you would just give me just the power, just all I need is 7 days, I can fix this. And I can keep the death rate down probably under 500,000. We'll just find all the bad ones and we'll just take them all out. And God dealt with me like, if I'm not doing that, and that's what your ways are not my ways. And I've been rebuked enough times by the Lord that I've stopped thinking along those lines, but I have learned some things. Even if you did that and you had the power, it would not solve the problem. Because the human heart is so corrupted that you could kill every bad person on the planet today, tomorrow morning there'd be one, I just turned bad. You could wipe them out in wholesale numbers, but you can't solve the problem that way. So what God is doing here is he bound Satan up, the evil influence on humanity, for 1,000 years. Now, during this 1,000 years, this world will be nothing like you. You won't even recognize it. There will be no sickness. There will be no processed food. There will be no doctors. There will be no lawyers, no politicians. There will be no death. For 1,000 years, God, Jesus, the government is upon his shoulders, and he takes us back to the place that everything is working as it should be working. There's no more wars. There's no more tanks. He says they beat their weaponry into plowshares, and we went back to farming. This is what's going to happen in a perfect society, living for 1,000 years in absolute paradise. But then 1,000 years later, Satan is let out of the bottomless pit to influence people once again. Because there will be many, and the scripture says, many, that even after 1,000 years of paradise, they still do not serve Christ because they love him. They serve him because they have to. They don't fall in love with him for who he is. They don't fall in love with him at all. They just do what they're supposed to do because there are no options. There's nowhere else to go. And so Satan comes, is loose from the pit to coagulate those back together in one more effort. And what do? They get back together. They take another run at Israel. You would think he had learned. Of course, what does Satan care? The hailstones didn't fall on him. What does he care? He didn't get maimed his body wasn't eaten by the ravenous birds. Why should he care? And so he brings the useful idiots all together, and they take another run at Israel. And this time, God doesn't come down himself. Jesus at this time is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Get that now. This next time after the 1,000 years, when they come against Jerusalem, Jesus is sitting on the throne. He's the king of the world. And the Bible says that fire falls from heaven just like that and wipes them out. No birds, no bodies, no nothing. Just pssst, they're gone. So here we see then Satan cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Oh, praise the Lord. It doesn't mean he just shuts him up so he's not tempting and accusing us. It means that he's also not accusing us at the throne of the Father before the Lord. Shut him up. He has no more influence for the 1,000 years. And then after that, he must be loosed a little season. And it is certainly a little season. Let's read just a couple of scriptures. I got just 2 minutes left. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, this is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This explains what the conditions will be like. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "And he shall judge amongst the nation and shall rebuke many people," speaking of Jesus, "and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Man, it's... And then in chapter 11 of that same book, beginning with verse 6, it goes on to describe, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion shall, and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox." Let me stop right there for a minute and point something out. We know in Genesis that prior to the fall, the rose bush did not have thorns. The fall is what caused the rose bush to begin to have thorns. We know that in a perfect paradise, lions did not eat lambs. That is not consistent with paradise. So logically, you have to assume that just as the rose bush sprouted thorns, the lions sprouted those big meat-tearing teeth. And the bear grew out his claws. The fall caused the whole creation to become vicious, to become mean, including man. Man is not the only one. The whole creation moaneth and groaneth, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. So it goes on to say that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign unto the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So that's what the scripture says it'll be like during this thousand-year a millennial reign. That's the millennial reign of Christ when he sits on the throne in Jerusalem and brings this world back to a degree that we've never experienced it. Going back, our grandparents going all the way back, they've never seen it like this. As a matter of fact, nobody's seen it like this except Adam. And he only saw it for a short amount of time, but God is bringing us back. Okay, well, I do have to stop there now. I'm just a little bit over. We will pick up in chapter 20 when we come back. Remember, next week, no Bible class. The week after that, no Bible class. And then we'll come back and start chapter 21. Chapter 20. Would you please?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Lincoln, for that word. I don't know about you guys, but when I hear words like that, it helps me to stay looking forward towards that high mark of the calling and not ever look back. So at this time, we're going to take our offering, and there are many ways to give, and we're going to say a quick prayer and dismiss. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the word that came forth tonight. I thank you for Pastor Lincoln and pouring into his heart. I thank you for his obedience to deliver your word unto your people, God. And I pray that we continue to keep our faith and our focus on you, God. We thank you that we are on the side of righteousness. We thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that we will not have to see this stuff, this things to come from the side of wrath, but from the side of love, because we will be in your kingdom forever with your love and your grace and your mercy. So we pray that this word will just inspire us to continue to press toward the mark of the high calling and inspire us to pull people into your kingdom, God. We thank you for this offering that came forth. I pray that you will just pour into Christ's unveil mightily, God, and just continue to pour into our finances so that we can reach people with your true gospel and that people will be saved, God. So we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you continue to doing. And we pray that you will just give everybody safe passage home. We thank you for those that watch online. You belong here. We love you. And we just want to say thank you, Lord. In Jesus' most holy, precious name we pray. Amen.